poet once said, "Give us the eyes to see over the edge of the sundial the glory that is to be." We need that vision, and biblical writers attempted to give it to us. As much as human language could do it, they tried. These words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, I suspect the text that perhaps David had in mind, when he spoke of a new promise, but it actually was not new when Peter spoke of it here. For it had been recorded long ago by the pen of Isaiah in the last two chapters of his great prophecy, in which he had spoken of the new heavens and the new earth which were to come, and encompassed within his thought the kingdom of God from beginning to triumphant eternity. In this passage, Peter is thinking only of the triumph and the final victory of the kingdom. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Americans do not spend too much time thinking about heaven. I suppose that's gratuitous. About 71% of us, it's been discovered by some sort of poll or another, believe in heaven. Christians say they believe in eternity. And logically, it can be said that they're going to spend 99% plus of all their existence there. And of course, that's an inadequate statement because it's eternity. But don't you suspect that people who are going to spend that much time in a place ought to think about it more than they do? In our literature as a society, 20th century society, and this would go across the board, I'm sure, in all countries, not much written about heaven. The last four annual volumes, the Reader's Guide, the periodical literature, not one article on the subject. A lot on death and after out-of-body experiences. Even the religious index reveals only a handful of articles. That wouldn't have been true in the Middle Ages. They thought a lot about heaven. A good library of the 19th century would have yielded 1,000-page anthology and many of them of poetry and prose imagining what heaven would be like. We thought more about heaven then, but now we've got our heaven here. Streets of gold and gates of pearl and walls of diamond do not appeal. Not to people who have known our affluence and known our skill and our technology. It does not attract. My grandfather lived in another age. He was born in the 1860s. He was a humble man. Most of his life a tenant farmer. I think it was near the end of his days that he owned a small farm where he had retired. He had very little. I remember my grandparents' home in southeastern Oklahoma. It was a three-roomed affair. The kitchen where the table and the stove and all those things sat, and the wash basin and the bucket and the dipper. And then there was the living room where there usually were at least two beds. And the fireplace there and a chair, usually the chairs taken from round the dining table, chairs with cane bottoms and placed inside the living room so there'd be a place to sit. No special chair. And on the mantle, of course, the clock, which had to be wound every 8 days. And then there was the bedroom. I remember the days that I spent there in cold winter nights when the only heat was from the fireplace, which cooked you on one side and froze you on the other, and the kitchen stove, which was a wood-burning stove. The bedroom was cold, and I can remember many a dive into the feather bed and the anxious moments until some heat began to collect. And the smell of apples placed under the bed to be preserved in that cold room through the winter so you could have an apple to eat now and then. I remember many a day walking behind my grandfather as he plowed. Behind a team of horses, one named Dan and the other Dilsey. The old Georgia stock plow in the spring of the year, breaking the land, turning up the rich soil. And I would walk barefoot behind. I can remember still the sweat-stained shirt from the reins that were laced behind him, and the gee in the hall as the horses went down the road. He was in his 60s then, and he wasn't a very large man. But he would have been attracted by the thoughts of a better world. Life was not easy. He did not have much. He never complained. He was a gentle and earnest man. But we have grown jaded by all we have. And that's a tragedy, because we don't have that much. Our ancestors, our fathers, and our grandfathers realized the limitations of this life in a way that we ourselves have been conditioned not to see. So today, if I can do anything, it will be to help you realize that you need to be hastening to the day of the Lord. That you need to be drawing it near to you. That you need to be laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that as a consequence of that, you come to understand that what you have here is nothing, and what you have there is everything. Heaven is our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you think about that? I think about it much more these days. I am drawing closer. I'm not going to be like my old grandmother, who always used to say every time we left her, "Well, we may not see each other next year." Of course, she lived to be 90-something. And this went on a lot. But I tell you, you draw closer and your thinking changes. I didn't think that much about heaven when I was a young man. There was too much of life to live. And it stretched out before me almost to infinity, or so I thought. But time is not infinite. Life is not infinite. It's measured out to us in precious portions. And that life has a purpose. It is time with a purpose, as the Greeks would say. It's a kairos. It is a time that must be matched with a purpose. And the purpose of this life is to go to heaven. That's what the purpose is. And if I don't get my head on straight and my mind properly directed so that all my energies can be poured into that, then I'll waste my life and I will not have another. So that's the reason it's so important for us to nurture within ourselves a genuine sense of the world to come, the life that is to come, so that we can lift our eyes even beyond the sunset and over the horizon, beyond the stars, beyond the universe, and think about a place Think about a circumstance. Think about an eternal world. Think about a grand prospect that is more than mine can encompass, that is to come to those who put their confidence in God through His Son. The new heavens and the new earth, it says here, which just means a habitation. Don't get to thinking about it. Let's see what's in the heaven here and what's down on the earth here, like our Watchtower friends. They misunderstood. The truth of the matter is that all this vast universe was made just for you. Well, you say, we're not taking up much of it. Well, it may be that we're down on a pretty narrow piece of real estate, but it takes all the rest of it, you see, to have this. This little orb was prepared for us so that we could live here before God and serve Him. And we will inherit this earth. In no uncertain terms, we'll inherit this earth because it was made for us, and when we have used it to the full and used it righteously, use it all up, we'll go to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I want to mention, first of all, that heaven means to us glory. Glory, that word doesn't mean too much to us, I'm afraid. It's from a Greek word, doxa, which means light, really, radiance. And then it suggested the qualities that produce this radiance. Character. So that when you read passages like 2 Corinthians 4:17, that our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, then what he's really talking about there is the glory of a new creation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, what does it say about Jesus? That he is the effulgence. I never cared much for that word in the American Standard Version. It just didn't seem to cut it. The effulgence of his glory. Better, he should say, the shining radiance of his glory. The express image of his person. There's the idea of the radiance of the personality of God, the person of God. And if we are to enter into glory, if we're going to have a way of eternal glory, it's the idea of someone who is transformed. Wonderfully, beautifully transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Remember that? Remember the context? Moses with the veil upon his face, who's come down from Mount Sinai, from the presence of God. And the people cannot look upon his face, so he puts a veil there. And the trouble was, Paul said, that they could not see that that glory passed away. Behind the veil, the glory faded. And to this day, he said, they've got a veil upon their face. They cannot see that the glory of the Old Testament, though it was a glory, has faded away. Faded away because the glory of the new has come. But the thing that's said here is that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit, from one level of glory to another. And this is a shining radiance, too. This is radiance of the utmost kind. This is not brilliant light of a physical sort. But this is the kind of radiance that shines from the heart of God and that is emitted by this transformed life to which we come from one level to another, bit by bit and step and hour by hour. We are different people because we have been looking at the face of Christ. That's the glory of which Paul spoke in Romans 8:29 when he said that whom he foreknew he also foreordained to be the conformed to the image of his Son. And he said, whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What is this glory? It means that at last I'm going to be like my Father. That's the dream of heaven. I don't know if that's your dream or not. Heaven is rest. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you that are afflicted for the Lord's sake, not just any affliction, afflicted for the name of Christ, bearing burdens because of Him, gladly doing so, unashamed. Whatever stigma they want to put on you for His sake, you receive it gladly. He said, there'll be rest for you. To you that are afflicted, rest with us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Revelation 14:13 says they shall rest from their labor. they shall rest from their labors. I want to tell you something. That's not rest from serving God. That's not what we need rest from. That's rest from this arduous and onerous battle with sin, ungodliness and unselfishness. Living in a world that is so full of it that it almost encloses us at times and suffocates us. And it's a constant struggle. Paul says in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, as he talks about the armor of the soldier of Christ, he says our struggle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, and we often need to be reminded that. We're not fighting people. We are not fighting people. But against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It is a battle that is arduous and demanding and exhausting. And I can tell you the worst part of it is the battle going on inside me. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's my battle. And I get weary sometimes of fighting within myself this old ungodly pride. That even sometimes when I'm speaking against it, it is rising up within me. I get weary of the struggle against desires that are unwholesome and unholy. I get weary of my laziness and indolence in the face of duty and opportunity. And the fact that I'm called aside by such inconsequentialities, I weary with that. I'm not saddened by the struggle, but it's a struggle. And I can tell you, I'd love to be through with it. Through with it not in the sense that I never struggle against it again, that I yield to it and accept it, but through with it in that I've at last attained a victory. I know where the victory is. It's in Christ. The longing of the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh, this sin? And his triumphant answer in the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But he didn't stop there. That's when verse 29 came in. The ultimate glorification of the sons of God who are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. But that means if I'm like him at last, I'm going to be through with sin. Oh, that's a happy prospect. And you need to understand that that's what heaven is about. Because as you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll be told that there won't be any sin there. It's a place where righteousness dwells, as we noted in our text. And because sin is defeated and because sin is no more, there's no more curse. As Revelation 22:3 says, the curse of the Garden of Eden that brought tragedy upon our ancient forebears. Death and disease and all that went with it. And the heartache and the heartbreak and the tears that have flowed like a river ever since. The broken hearts of mothers holding the corpse of a little child who say, my God, why? And all the whys of all the ages that have been the anxious outcry of a heart that's broken by horrible sickness and death. That'll be over. But the victory is over sin. You don't want to forget that. Some of us begin to think, I don't like this death business. I sure don't like that. And I don't like this getting sick. And I don't like all these tears. Well, I know you don't. I don't either. But let me tell you, that's not where the problem is. And that's not where the victory is going to be won. Everybody would like to go to a place like that, you know. Even though their heads were a hellhole. But that's not what the Lord's telling us. I want to tell you that some of the tears, a lot of the tears we weep, don't have anything to do with physical problems. But as our brother reminded, because we've sinned against the Lord. Because we've done things that are unconscionable and inexcusable. And we've brought suffering and sorrow to the people. And even when we repent of it, we don't take that away. That just goes on, wreaking its havoc. Thanks be to God for His mercy. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be somebody missing. I know somebody's going to be missing. I know one person by name who's going to be missing. That's the devil. He's not only going to be chained, he ain't going to be there. He will not be there to afflict and to tempt and to draw me. But my feeling is that that won't be the secret of heaven, that the devil is excluded. I'll be glad he's not there. But because at last our hearts have rested securely upon God, and because we have singly resolved and worked and labored to be His children, and we have with genuine hearts rested our confidence in His grace, and we have sought the transformation that He promised, and so we're at last at home. I don't know how it's going to be worked out. But I tell you, I trust Him. That sin will be no more. And no more death, and no more tears, no more pain. No more parting. I got a lot more invested in heaven than I used to have. The faces of those people from my childhood, from the early days when I preached, those that blessed me and helped me, gone, to a better land. And I long to see them. But let me tell you what heaven is about. In the final analysis, heaven is about the nearest presence of God conceivable. He's near to us now. Closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet, even for all men, but for the child of God, near. But there will come a day when what we feel is the nearness of God and of Christ in our lives will seem almost distant. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, you know, we're called the children of God now, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall see Him as He is. That's a vision of God. That is an experience of the nearness of God that is going to be intensified beyond measure from what we're experiencing now. Let me tell you, it begins here. We don't have going to heaven as just a big cutoff here. We had all this sort of situation down, and then there's a big cutoff and a sudden shift and a dislocation, and we go off in another direction. Oh, it's not that. It begins here. Heaven is just the final consummation of all of it, the final consummation of our relationship with Him. Heaven is where God is and where His Son is. I'll tell you something. I wouldn't be interested in going back to Louisville if Wilma wasn't there. Well, I might go back, but I wouldn't be nearly as interested. That wouldn't be home for me. You think that house we're living in, that's home? You think I could go back there without her and know I'd never see her again and look at all those things and say, oh, this is such a wonderful place. I'm so glad I'm here. People is what make happiness. Persons. And God, the ultimate person, and our Father, being where He is and being where His Son is. That's what happiness is. John 14:23. It starts now. It consummates itself in heaven. The absence of God is what makes hell, and the presence of God is what makes heaven. It's not the accommodations. I'd be concerned about some young lady who's about to get married, and all she can talk about is the new dishes and the new furniture and the new house and the new whatever, and then not a word about her husband, prospective husband. And I'm concerned about people who think about heaven in terms of the accommodations. Oh, yes, we're going. It's going to be great up there. They don't say anything about God. That's not their concern, and that's not their interest. I want to tell you something. The Lord's not going to put you into hell and heaven by taking you to a place that you're not going to enjoy being. If you're not in love with the Lord, and if it doesn't mean something to you to be in His presence and the presence of the Son of God, then this is not the place for you. I tell you, if the Lord's going to be there, I'll gladly trust Him about the accommodations. He's been doing great so far. I don't imagine, I could even think nor imagine what it's going to be like. We think about those golden streets and that vision that's given us in the 21st chapter of Revelation. I want to tell you, that is figurative language. Just as the sulfuric fires that are used to describe hell are figurative terms, but remember, the figure is always less than the reality. And remember, too, that that's a picture of God's people, not of the place they're going to live. It's a picture of their glory, transformation in the presence of God eternally. That's a picture of you. That's what those golden streets are. Golden streets in reality be mighty bad streets. I mean, too soft material. Everybody knows that. Gates of pearl, I don't know about that. Diamond wall, I don't know about that. I'm telling you that that's a picture of victory. But it's language straining to give you an image of what language cannot really describe. He will be there in all his glory and wonder. He'll be the light of the city. We won't want anything else because we'll have the fullness of the Almighty. It's relationship, brethren. It's relationship, relationship, relationship. And we've got to learn that now and let it proceed to its ultimate destiny. Finally, it's going to mean the eternal service of God. I don't blame people who are not attracted to preaching that said we're going to go to that golden city and we're going to live inside the walls and we're going to be floating on the clouds and lying around all day and we'll sing praises every now and then, but basically we'll just be doing nothing. I cannot think of a prospect more foreboding. Let me tell you, in the Garden of Eden, man was given work to do. That's not a curse. And when I read, and I have read it carefully, Revelation 22:3, which says, "And his servants shall serve him." And I hope that the Lord will forgive me, but I just sit and muse sometimes about what that might be. What great work we might be able to do with him, do for him and with him in the endless ages. What plans might he have? I don't know. But I'll tell you, it'll be greater than anything you can imagine. Even as what he has brought upon us already is greater than eye has ever seen or ear heard or has entered into the heart of man. So also that which is to come is that which is beyond our imagining. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. You just dream the biggest dream you can dream about heaven within the bounds of the glory that he's shown us. You just dream the biggest dream you can dream. And I'm telling you, it'll be too little. Somebody said, but I'll miss something. What if the people, used to have sermons all the time on, will we know each other in heaven? It's kind of amusing to me now because I guess they thought everybody would have amnesia. Get up there and say, who are you? Oh, you were my wife in the former life. Oh, wow. That's interesting. No such thing. Relationship is the key. We're going to know each other. You say, well, what about we'll miss some people. You let God take care of that. You just like the Sadducees. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know, there's too many problems here. No, don't worry about that. And husbands and wives, especially if you lose one and then you marry again, how are we going to work this out? And I've loved both of them. Let the Lord work that out. You're not going to lose any of the depth of the relationship ever. It'll just be taken to heaven and intensified in ways you cannot now imagine. Nothing will be lost. Anything you commit to God, anything that you lay up in heaven cannot be taken from you. The words of Jerome Savonarola I've used so many times as they burned him at the stake in Florence, Italy. They got tired of his preaching because he was hammering on their sins. And they finally just got rid of him. He said, you can kill me if you choose, but you can never tear the living Christ from my heart. I'm telling you something about a Christian. What's precious to him? Nobody can take care of him. You can't take away from him. You can't take away from me what I love. You cannot take it away from him. And the Lord said, nothing can take it away from him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that's a blessing of heaven. But I must close. And I'm going to look bad today because I didn't close early for other people, but today I'm going to do it for myself. Eternity will swallow up time. A lot of tears here. A lot. A lot of convulsive weeping. Pain that just goes on, it seems. Let me tell you. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceeding than eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis said it this way. After we've been 10 minutes in eternity, the wicked will not be able to remember what it was like to have a good time, and the righteous will not be able to remember what it was like to suffer. Let us so labor. Let us so pray. Let us so live. Let us so think. Let us so focus our lives that nothing can keep us from that final, inexpressible glory of God that heaven is. So that one day, in all the radiance of His presence, we will serve Him in grand and glorious enterprises that now we do not know. But I'll tell you, the one who sent His Son to the cross to die for me has already done something so inexpressibly wonderful that I cannot doubt that what is to come, can it exceed that? The greatest thing in many ways has already happened. He has loved us so much. What will He do for us in eternity? I want to be there. By the grace of God, I shall. May it be true of all of us. If you're not ready to go to heaven today, prepare your heart. Prepare to meet the Lord in joy and in peace while we're standing together and singing.